people and believe that to be the accurate, reliable English translation of the preserved Word of God, and don't believe there's anything else that compares to it. There's other translations that we'll talk about, but the point is we spent the whole year talking about God's promises and then saw how God preserved His Word through history, how it came into English, and then we kind of summed it up. Actually, it was on Christmas Day where we finally got to the printing of the King James Bible. And I told you then that that knowing it was going to fall on that day, that I was going to repeat that whole study. So if you've been here on Christmas Day and you're here today, you're going to get almost word for word the same study that we did on Christmas, knowing that there was going to be some people that were going to miss it, and it was a shame to study how we got our Bible all year long and then not get to the King James. So we're going to repeat that. The last 2 weeks, the break in between what we did is showed a video that presented some of the same facts a little different way, but certainly the graphics and all gave you a better understanding of some of the other Bibles, especially the library at the end of that, so that when after we had studied them or if we repeat part of those things again, that you'll recall those images from that video and be a little bit more real to you. But anyhow, the King James Version is actually the seventh in a series of English translations that began way back to Wycliffe's first English translation, and then the improvements that came from there that came from the Textus Receptus and led up to the King James Bible. But anyhow, even the Textus Receptus was talked about in the movie. So we're going to review that, and then what we're going to do in the next 2 weeks, and it'll bring the whole study to an end, is once we've brought ourselves up to the King James and the value of the King James Bible, even today, part of the review is to prepare you for what happened after the King James, the new translations that began to come out on the market at the end of the 19th century, late 1800s, and have just filled the market. Seems like every 6 months there's a new translation anymore. Even now, when I refer to the newer translations, I'll only go back to the New American Standard Version and New International Version to compare those with the King James, but there's been several other translations after them that are competing with those, and I don't even have copies of those anymore. They're just more and more Bibles coming on the market, but there's something they all have in common that makes them different than the King James, and so the next 2 weeks, we're going to study about that, and that should bring our study of the Bible to a close, and we're still thinking about what to study in our adult Sunday school class next. But to get us started, we did a little differently on Christmas Day, so this part will be a little different, but go to the book of John and start in chapter 14. I use this as an introduction, not just to the King James, but to the whole issue of the Bible itself. One of the things we said at the beginning, which you should never forget, is that when you read the Bible, it's real clear that God intended to leave His revelation to mankind in written form called Scripture. And if that was God's intent, for us to know Him through a book, then God is going to have to providentially superintend this book, protect this book for all generations. And there's such promises in the Bible. But I come to this one section here of John because, as much as the book of John is read and people are told to read, this is a special section of the book of John that most people probably haven't really clued in on what the importance of chapters 14, 15, 16, and then summed up with the Lord's Prayer in chapter 17. When I say the Lord's Prayer, the true Lord's Prayer, that chapter is a prayer of Jesus Christ for the people after Him, after his departure. John chapter 14, notice how it starts. And a lot of, we could talk about the context of the verses, but our point is just to point out that this chapter is going to begin, the thing that's on the mind and the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ is that He's about to leave. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Whether I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. And how can we know the way? Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. So my point, a lot of things could be studied in the verse, but as we start out in John chapter 14, the Lord, what he's concerned about it is he is going to go away. As he's preparing to go away, look over in verse 16, he says, and by the way, the verses above this we'll study in the context of our Sunday studies, but verse 16 says, And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter that shall abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. So one of the things as the Lord is preparing to leave is that he's going to not leave them comfortless. He's going to send them the Holy Spirit to comfort them, but not just to comfort them. When the Spirit comes, the Lord keeps calling the Spirit by a certain term. He's called the Spirit of truth. And there's a reason he's saying that. So he's going to go away, and then the Holy Spirit is going to come. Look over in verse 25. It says, these things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you. So the part of the purpose of the Holy Spirit coming, the Lord has taught them some things, but they're going to forget those things unless they have divine help. And the Holy Spirit, who's going to come and comfort them, is going to teach them all things, even reteach them the things that Jesus Christ taught when he was here. So the Lord's going away, but the Holy Spirit's coming, and he's the Spirit of truth that's going to guide them into all truth. You come over to chapter 15, and it ends in verse 26 and 7 by saying, but when the Comforter is come, I will send him unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, and he shall testify of me. Ye shall also bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. So the Holy Spirit's going to come, and he's the Spirit of truth, and he's going to bear testimony of Jesus Christ, and they're going to preach what the Holy Spirit gives them to preach. You come over to chapter 16. Verse 12 says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. So the Lord wasn't done teaching when he left. Verse 13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he shall show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore I said that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. So, real clear, the Holy Spirit's going to come. He's again called the Spirit of truth. Now he's going to not only remind them of things about the past, he's going to show them things to come. Because the Lord Jesus Christ was not done teaching when he was here. And I always emphasize the fact, if he's going to guide them into all truth, do you think someone can spout out something, a new revelation of Jesus Christ that the 12 apostles never got? Today in 2012 now? No. If someone had a truth that they could spout out and say the Holy Spirit gave them, and they give you a new prophecy, then what Jesus Christ promised the 12 apostles never happened. They were going to get all the truth. It was going to, by the time the apostles are done, the Bible, God is going to be done speaking. Jesus Christ wasn't done speaking when he was on earth. The Holy Spirit's going to come, give them the words of Jesus Christ. The whole New Testament are the words of Jesus Christ, and it's going to be complete in the apostles' age. Then it's going to be God's word that's going to be left with us through the ages. And that's why we've been studying about how we got our Bible and realize that the King James Bible is the providentially preserved Word of God for English-speaking people. But the Lord's Prayer, let's look at that first. John chapter 17. And just when I'm reading these verses for you to think about If everything up to John 17 was leading up to the Holy Spirit coming and giving the apostles all truth and leaving them with a complete revelation, then you understand some of the things he's praying about here. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as them that as many as thou hast given him, and this is eternal life, that thou mightest know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they believe that thou didst send me. So one of the things Jesus Christ, you know, we know he came to die on the cross, but the other thing he came to do is to reveal the more revelation concerning God the Father, left it with the apostles, and now he's praying for those that he has left that message with. Look down in verse 13. It says, And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in them. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So the point is the Lord's leaving, he's given them his word, the Holy Spirit's going to come, finish that up, and now he's praying, sanctify them through thy word is truth. What you end up with is the word of God. And the word of God is going to be how God is going to speak to generations that follow now as the word of God is complete. And what we've also seen, and we won't go into that now, maybe repeat it again next week, is that God demonstrated from the very beginning of the coming of the Holy Spirit that he can speak in all the languages of the world. You'll see it again the next hour because we're going to be talking about some of those things. But so anyhow, with that, understanding that the Lord Jesus Christ came to give us the New Testament and finish that through the Holy Spirit in the apostles, and that includes the Apostle Paul that was given to him to fulfill the Word of God, that the Bible becomes complete, and then it's a matter of just preserving it down through generations, and we've traced how that is done, and we came to the place where King James took the throne of England in 1603. And among the things, we talked a lot about him so that you realize not only was he a king in England, but he's a king in England that honored the Lord, that knew what salvation was, that appreciated language, appreciated the Bible in English. And when he was King James the Sixth of Scotland, who was now enthroned through his, second cousin or something like that, Elizabeth, who had died. Her will is that King James then take the throne of England. In 1603, he takes that throne and actually unites all the Isles of England. But it's important to know that he took the throne in 1603 because it's in January of 1604 that the king called for the Hampton Court Conference in order to hear things pertaining to be amiss. And that is, you even saw that in that video, that England was divided. There was actually civil wars, and the civil wars had to do with religion, had to do with with Catholicism, with the Church of England, and the people running the Church of England, the Puritans, and then the Pilgrims, they just got out of town. In fact, they got out of the country. So that there's a battle over the truth of God's word, and the whole country is unsettled, and there's wars going on over it. He calls for the Hampton Court Conference to try to settle the issue. At the conference, John Reynolds, a Puritan, suggested to the king a new translation of the Bible to be made, because those that had preceded him, all the way back to Henry VIII and Edward IV and Elizabeth, are in some ways corrupted. Now, we talked about those six translations that came before the King James, and each one of them was a progression. Certainly after Wycliffe, then when you come to Tyndale's translation, Tyndale takes the Textus Receptus of Erasmus, gives such a good translation that even all the translations that follow are just revised ways of Tyndale. Even up to the King James, including the King James, it still has a high percentage of, what do we say, 76% of William Tyndale's translation finds its way into the King James. It was that good of a translation. But yet there were things that were slanted. Like, for instance, when we talk about the Geneva Bible, that's the Puritans were, you know, they had their little slant and their little notes from Calvin in the Geneva Bible, trying to persuade people their way. And then there was the Great Bible that was done for the bishops in England, and those were, you saw the size of that thing and how it's chained to the church, so the common people can't take it home. They could come there and read it, but they couldn't take it home. So it wasn't a Bible for all the people, and it's certainly one that would then support the, or at least used by the bishops to support their views. So anyhow, the request was a translation of the Bible to be made that's accurate and reliable, without prejudice of any denomination. Just let's just print the scriptures out and let people study it. And King James liked that idea. On July 1604, King James appointed 54 men. Actually, he had a man set all this up. But he appointed 54 men to translate, to be on the translating committee. In our movie, he said he didn't know how many. It's usually said he started with 54, ended with 47, because some did die in the process. These men were not only the best linguists and scholars in the kingdom, but also in the world. This group of scholars had qualifications such as not been rivaled before or after them. One translator, Lancelot Andrews, mastered at least 15 languages. By the time he was 6 years old, he read the entire Bible through in Hebrew. So, Lynette, you could do that, couldn't you? Yeah. I trained my daughter well. Other on the translating committee were qualified like he was. I'm not sure to the same degree, but highly qualified in language. Some wrote foreign language dictionaries and lexicons. They commonly debated in Greek, and they translated and edited other great works, and even wrote their own. They were world-class scholars. They were Christians who lived holy lives and were deans and presidents of major universities such as Oxford, Cambridge, and Westminster. They prayed, one particular man, he's known for his prayer life, praying 5 hours a day, but these men were men who were spiritual men. One of the things to consider about the scholars of those days compared to the scholars of these days, last time I got to this point, I told you I don't know how to compare, but one of the things that you know how to compare is, no matter how good a scholar is today, there are so many things that can take you away from your studies. I mean, between the television and the internet now, as compared to other things, in fact, you can actually use the internet to be a little bit more informative in exchange of information. But my point is that these scholars, their life was given to studying, and they would study and spend all day in study. And there wasn't as many distractions for them, especially if like in the translation of the King James are supported by the king. There's not things to distract them to draw them away. So these men, they just spent their life studying scripture. And the particular men involved in the King James Bible were men who were spent their life studying the Bible, not just studying knowledge, but studying the scriptures and studying them in several different languages. They spent most of their lifetime in the pursuit of God and knowledge. They knew Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, the biblical languages, but they also studied the other languages, being in Europe there, and then even as far as west or east, they studied Arabic, Persian, Coptic, Syriac, Latin, Chaldees, Spanish, French, Italian, Dutch. So these men were, and the reason that that's important is, don't forget, the Bible was in a bunch of different languages before it was ever in English. So when they're making a translation, they could actually refer to translations, not just Greek text, but translations of Bibles in all these other languages. And when I say that they put together these scholars, there is also the fact that these scholars just represented the translating committee. They actually put letters out throughout all England and Europe that if anybody who was maybe not appointed to as a scholar or to the translating committee, but scholars in the right of that they have studied the Bible, there was letters put out throughout England and all Europe that if any man had anything that they think that the translating committee ought to consider, light that they needed to pass on, they were ordered to share that, to send that information to the translating committee for them to consider in the translation. So it's more than just the work of these 54 or 47 men. It is really the work of a whole nation called on to be a part of, which is really quite remarkable considering anybody who tried to translate before this was burned at the stake. Now all of a sudden there's open request out there for that. The translators were organized into six groups. They met in Westminster, in Cambridge, and in Oxford. And they used the Greek sources that they had, and primarily they used Erasmus's Greek text, the Textus Receptus. They used the best commentaries of European scholars, and they referred to other existing versions and translations that, as I said, in other languages. So you got six different committees meeting in three different places. Each person in the committee was assigned a portion of Scripture. Now, the whole committee was assigned the portion. So every individual in that committee was assigned that same portion, where the men in one committee, whatever portion of Scripture they were assigned, every individual in that committee worked on translating that whole portion. When they were all done with that, they submitted it to their committee, and then they exchanged within their committee. And they went back, and now you're looking at someone else, how he translated it, and you're adding your remarks to it, so that when you're all done checking each other, you submit it to the committee comes up with their one, how they think that portion of Scripture ought to be translated. Six different groups did that. When they're all done doing that, those six different groups, they appointed one supervision committee that oversaw all the six. And now they take all the work of all six committees, and this super committee now goes over all the whole Bible, everything that these other committees did. So it's got the third check going on here. And on top of not only checking the translation to make sure that they all agree that this is the right way to translate it, then they also had it read verbally out loud for liturgical reading so that it would not just be accurate, but it would make sense and be clear when it's read. So that's how the committee worked. They did that for 7 years. Started in 1604, 1611, they came out with the King James Version of the Bible. And we ended up with the Bible we have today. The Bible we have today, like I should have done this for you. I could have just taken a page out of 1611 and just copied it and let you see this, because it's fun to do this. If you ever see, you can actually buy a 1611 translation. But it's like reading a foreign language. You're looking at this, and a little while later, after you stare at it a while, you go, oh, I can read this. And you just realize that they use different lettering, and certainly they use the U more often than we use it. And anyhow, that it's English, but it's Old English, and you can still read it today. The reason I'm saying that to you, in 1762 and in 1769, there was revisions to how the spelling of the words should be. Not a retranslation or anything, just changing the spelling of the words to modern English. And so what we have today is really like a 1769 edition of the King James Bible, not a 1611 edition. But it's not changed. It's just spelled differently for the sake of modern English. The translation work, as we said before, didn't go unopposed. And it's interesting to note that the translators themselves wrote in the introduction to the King James Bible that the Catholic religion was dead set against them. That they actually said that popery was their chief enemy. Here's the quote they made. He said, "So much are they afraid of the light of Scripture that they will not trust the people with it. Sure we are that not he that hath the gold that is afraid of being bringing it to the touchstone, but he that hath the counterfeit." In other words, what they're saying is, why are they afraid to let the people see the Bible in their language? People, if you're accurate and you've handled the Word of God correctly, you've translated properly, and you believe what the Bible says, then let people check it out. The people who are teaching contrary, who got the contrary message, they're the ones who are afraid of letting people have it. And so the whole effort was to have an English translation that everybody could check to see if the person doing the teaching is teaching the Word of God. Now, some other facts about the King James translation. The King James translators created a style of English which was powerful and majestic. It was not made to be easy. This is something that was helpful for me to understand, that they didn't actually try to say, well, let's just try to make it easier to read. What I've come to understand, and I don't know how to search this out, but they actually say that the English had already modernized from the way the King James, like the these and the thous, that they were already moved away from that the common English people didn't use that language when the King James Bible came out. They actually went back and used that for the sake of accuracy and for the sake of having the Scriptures be majestic. So not only was it not made to be easy, it's not even the way the English people spoke in 1611. And, of course, it's not the way we speak today, but it represents the way God speaks in English. That was their goal. If this is God's Word, then it ought to sound like God's Word. And everybody recognizes that. That's why we put down the quote of the Wall Street Journal saying, "Purely as literature, the majestic beauty and poetry and pose is unsurpassed. The King James Bible remains a supremely good read." And everybody recognizes the difference in the King James and others. And it's the way that it was translated. While the King James Bible may not have been made for the sake of easy reading, and the way it's not the way that we speak today or spoke then, it is easy reading in the sense of that it's actually graded to be on a third grade level. The vocabulary is 12,143 words. The vocabulary of the average high school graduate is 17,000 words. So when they calculate it, they say the King James Bible is actually at a third grade reading level. When they use words, one of the easy illustrations of that is, you and I, if you're writing, you don't write whosoever. But how hard is whosoever to understand? Just every little kid down in Sunday school right now, if they have to be called on to read, the teacher will just say, sound it out, look at it. And as soon as you look at it, oh yeah, whosoever. So, you know, the King James is not like, because of the words that it uses, it's not hard to understand. It's written a different way, and so you just need to pay attention when you read. Of course, that's makes a good opportunity that you're not going to read without concentrating while you read. Intentionally worked into the translation of the King James Bible is poetry and rhythm for reading and memorization. And I don't know if I said this last time, but there was a message, if you ever go on, I think it's on ShorewoodBibleChurch.org website, the summer conference this year, because it was all about the King James Bible. And there was a man, his name is Matthew something, he spoke about the rhythm of the King James. He had a drum set and everything up there. Not a drum set, but a bongo or something like that. And I never heard, I thought, man, if I was ever given that assignment, how could you preach 45 minutes on the rhythm of the King James Bible? But that man went into great detail about the work that went into the King James to actually give it a means by which not only does it sound majestic, not only can be read out loud, but also it has a rhythm that it'll cause you to be able to memorize it. My illustration of that is just simply to take one of the first verses I ever memorized, Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There is a poetry and a rhythm to that. And that is worked into the King James Bible. National Geographics, and that's we shared this last time too, picked up on this, and I'm going to read this section from the National Geographic when it wrote about the King James Bible. You don't have to be a Christian to hear the power of these words. Simple in vocabulary, cosmetic in scale, stately in their rhythm, deeply emotional in their impact. The article goes on to say, most of us might think that we have forgotten its words, but the King James Bible has sewn itself into the fabric of language. If a child is ever, quote, the apple of his parent's eye, or the idea seems as old as the hills, if you are at death's door or at wit's end, if you have gone through a baptism of fire or are about to bite the dust, it seems that at times the blind are leading the blind, or we are casting pearls before swines. If you are either buttering someone up or casting the first stone, the King James Bible, whether you know it or not, is speaking through us. The haves and the have-nots, head on a plate, thief in the night, scum of the earth, best until last, sackcloth and ashes, street paved with gold, and skin of one's teeth, all of them have been transmitted to us by the translators who did their magnificent work 400 years ago. And so everybody recognizes the beauty in the King James. I concluded with this statement that May 1611 through 2011 marks 400 years the King James Bible has been the measure of faith to Bible-believing Protestants through the English-speaking world. It is the standard of accurate, reliable translation of the inspired, preserved Word of God for English-speaking people. 400 years is the same length of time that bridged the gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament until the revelation of Jesus Christ came to us, came himself, and gave to us the New Testament. And I kind of makes me stop and think. Is there 400 years from the translation of the King James until Jesus Christ comes back the second time? Don't know for that for sure. But I want to, with that information in mind, I want to repeat to you some things that we said before. Because what we do from here is, what happened now? Okay, we got this King James Bible. It's certainly the peak. It became the standard for 400 years. No one even opposed it. They just used it, preached it. People got saved from it. Then all of a sudden, in the late 1800s, new translations came out on the market. And I want you to understand the rise that gave way to the modern translations. Just consider the 1800s for a moment. At the latter end of the 1800s began a time of spiritual decay and apostasy. It began in England, spread throughout the United States. Darwinism became the accepted theory of those of higher education. Divinity schools such as Harvard and Yale became secular and humanistic. This decline gave rise to most of the modern cults. 1830 to 1870, the Catholic immigration took place and the Catholic Church grew in the United States. 1827, Alexander Campbell began the Campbellites, or what we call the Church of Christ. 1830, Joseph Smith began the Church of the Latter-day Saints. We know him as the Mormons. 1843, William Miller, later 1860, Ellen White began what we know today as the Seventh-day Adventism. 1884, Mary Baker Eddy established and founded the Christian Science. 1872, previously called Millennial Darwinists or International Bible Students or Russellites, Charles Taz Russell began what's known today as Jehovah's Witnesses. All of that came in an era of time when Bible critics began to rise up and to decide that they wanted to make a new modern translation of the Bible. And to do so, they first produced a new Greek text based on purely humanistic scientific method of reconstructing ancient manuscripts. Now, I'll repeat that all next week. But if you just look at the 1800s and see all that decay, and then think man and his modernistic thinking, humanistic, atheistic thinking, actually, is going to now say, we need to have a new translation of the Bible. You think they're going to come out with something good? Well, I'll show you what they came up with. We'll all see it together. We'll show you how they all came up with it and realize how it stands different than the King James. Yeah.
Lawrence? Can I just say something real quick? That deal with Tyndale, his translation finding its way into the King James Bible, about 76 or 80% of the New Testament.
Right.
Saying a lot because I'm really geek about Tyndale. An example of that, I think, is 1 Corinthians 13, where it's commonly said that that's the love chapter or whatever. Well, the word love isn't found in that chapter at all in the King James Bible. But Tyndale, in the 1526 New Testament, as well as his 1535, he translated, the way that the King James has it as charity, he translated that as love. He didn't translate it. But there's that refinement there, and there's a reason why that word is there over love.
Very good. Yeah, instead of dwelling on the 20 or 24% difference is actually an improvement.
Yes.
Yeah, good way to say it. Yeah. All right, let's pray. We thank you, Father, for all the men that we've studied in the past that worked hard to bring us, not only to preserve your word through time, but then ultimately to bring it into the English language, and how you did work in the heart of a king to make it possible for us to have the authorized King James Version today. And Father, I pray that even in the future here, as we continue to study some of these details of what took place after the 1611 came out and what gave rise to the modern translations, that we might take this as a real strong warning to the spiritual warfare that exists around us and among us, so that we're not deceived and that we would hold true to the word that you have desired to give us and preserve for us to have. So we pray for wisdom in the future days, and thank you for the knowledge that we've gained in this last year. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.